heck of a lot of time watching movies. And so today I haven't got any movie illustrations that I can remember. But I do watch sport as well, you see. So sport is what you've got today. Now, are we going to have... Are we right to go for the next slide here? I've got a picture of the Veterans Stadium in Philadelphia. This stadium, magnificent stadium, was built in 1971. It cost $50 million. And it's the home... Anyone know who it's home to? What teams? The Philadelphia Eagles, that's their gridiron team, and the Philadelphia Phillies baseball team. There you go. The ground has a capacity, if we go on to the next slide, capacity of 65,000 people. Now, I should say it had a capacity because about a month ago, the stadium was demolished. And it was just like a huge Mexican wave as the explosions went around the ground. I've got some video footage of it for you. I love this sort of thing because as a civil engineer, we always used to watch pictures of buildings being demolished. No one was injured in the filming of this, so don't worry about that. But I've got here, I think this will play, a picture of the demolition of the Veterans Stadium. I'll just duck down. Now, it pans around now from the rubble around to the new stadium, and the old stadium was demolished to make way for a car park. So, there you go. Now, I show you that because 70,000 cubic metres of rubble that they've got to clear up now. But I just want you to imagine that you are the project manager of the Veterans Stadium. You know, you would have started in the 60s, and it would have been just a massive feat of human engineering. And as the project manager, you would feel like, you know, you're there at the grand opening in 1971, and you would feel like you'd made a difference. You had steered this whole team of people to make this massive feat of human engineering. All the time, the stress, the overtime, it would all feel like it had been worth it because you've made something that's going to last, something that's going to make a difference. The grand opening would have been the crowning glory of your working career. And then 30 years later, the mongrels come along. They decide, no, we need a car park here, and they blast the thing to smithereens. A car park is deemed more important than your life's work. Now, I raise all this because we want to make a difference. We have this longing that we want our lives to be significant. We want to leave the planet having felt like, yes, I've done something that is going to be remembered by generations to come. But everything in life is so transitory, so fleeting. Well, this morning, the Apostle Paul describes his life work, his ministry of preaching the gospel. And this was something that looked very ordinary, looked very weak and unimpressive. And the Corinthians really did have a big question mark hanging over whether there was anything significant going on in Paul's preaching of the gospel. And what Paul will help us to see that even though his ministry looked weak and unimpressive, it is in fact glorious, a glorious ministry, and this ministry makes a difference that won't just last for a lifetime, but the impact of this ministry will last into eternity. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to look at this wonderful passage together. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for involving us in your plans as your beloved children. Now, Father, we pray that you'll help us see that how we can live lives that make a difference as we catch a glimpse of your plans and as we become part of them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, remember the context that's going on in Corinth. You've got these false teachers who have come in Paul's not there in Corinth at the moment, but they've come in, and they've come claiming that they've got a better gospel, a better product than Paul was preaching. And they're sort of saying, yeah, what Paul brought was good and okay, but we've got something better, a better Jesus than Paul preached. And Paul really was an unimpressive sort of figure. But we have letters of recommendation and we have these credentials that make us far superior to Paul. And these false teachers were saying, listen to us, follow us, don't listen to Paul, don't follow Paul. Now we'll pick it up in chapter 2 verse 14. Chapter 2 verse 14, Paul says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now, a bit of background required in this verse, and that is in the ancient world you had this thing called the triumphal procession. And, you know, the cities in the Roman Empire would all know of this triumphal procession. When the Roman armies went out and conquered other lands and cities and their enemies, they would come back through the cities with all the captives in their train. And, you know, all the generals and leaders of the opposing armies would be there humiliated as they led through the streets, and their crowds would cheer and so on. And those captives who are following in the train of these great Roman generals, they, in a sense, enhance the glory of those conquering generals. Because here are they, these men look so good, and yet now they are humiliated before the might of the Roman armies. Now that's the image that Paul is bringing up here. And Paul is actually saying that he himself is being led in triumphal procession. The image is that Paul is in fact a captive of Jesus Christ. He was one of the great opponents of Christianity. He tried to bring Christianity to its knees by persecuting and stoning to death its leaders. But Paul has become a captive of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is leading Paul in triumphal procession. And Paul lives in humiliation and suffering and derision. And yet all of that, Paul is saying, is actually enhances the glory of Christ, his captor. And he wants to say that in my sufferings, you ought to actually see the glory of Christ. Don't look to me, look to the victorious conqueror, Jesus Christ. Now I think the closest thing we've got, what's the closest thing we've got to a triumphal procession? Yeah, the ticker tape parade. You know, after the grand, I've got some images here. This is of the World Cup victorious English team. As they came back to England, they'd conquered the Australians, and they came down the, you know, Trafalgar Square and Piccadilly Circus. I don't know any of those monuments, but I think they're coming around it. Keep on going there. There they are, the coach, Woodward or whatever his name is. There they are on the bus, cheering. There's Johnny. And so, now how do you feel as you look at those images? How do you feel as you look at those images?
Bitter.
Sad. Do you feel a sense of revenge? 26th of June, brothers and sisters, we are going back against the Poms. We're going to have an event together. But anyway, we'll come to that later on. But, see, it's interesting, isn't it? You look at all these faces and they're all happy, overjoyed. They're screaming in triumph. They're amazed. They never thought it was possible. But here they've come with a trophy in their hands. They haven't seen a trophy like this for decades in England. But here we are. We watch the same images and we sort of feel like the mongrels. They beat us. They shouldn't have. Only that Johnny Wilkinson, if he... Anyway, and so you can see how even this triumphal procession image of Paul has a double edge to it, doesn't it? Depends whose side you're on. So you're standing there in the city watching this triumphal procession go through. If you're part of the people who's been conquered, there is deep bitterness in your heart, just as there is as people see Paul going around the Roman Empire preaching Christ. Many were deeply bitter towards him. But others embraced his message. And they're on the side of God and of Jesus Christ. Now the next image that Paul has in verse 15 is a similar sort of double-edged image. It's the image of the aroma of Christ. Verse 15, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task?" You see, Paul, I think the image here is that Paul, in his sufferings, he is like a living sacrifice. He had given his life over to dying for Christ. But as a living sacrifice, he is an aroma pleasing to God. Just like as one of the bulls or goats, as they were burnt, the fat gave off a pleasing aroma, just like the sausage sizzle we're going to have at lunchtime today. But Paul was a pleasing aroma to God, but to the people who smelt this aroma, there was a double effect. To some, they smelt the fragrance of life because they heard a message of forgiveness, of God's grace and mercy, of adoption into his family, of God's love. And they heard this and they smelt the sweet fragrance of life and they embraced this message that Paul preached. But to others who were still rebellious against God, to others who wanted to live their lives their own way and keep God at a distance, Paul's message of the triumphal Jesus was like a stench in their nostrils, and they didn't want to have a bar of it, and instead they persecuted the church of God. But what Paul is saying is that either way, as people hear me, as people smell this aroma of my message, there is eternal destiny is at stake. They either go to eternal life or eternal death. Such power does this ministry hold as the gospel of Jesus is preached. And so Paul says, who is equal to such a task? Who is equal to such a task that actually brings condemnation and salvation at the one moment? And he's going to go on to show in chapter 3 how he's not competent in and of himself, but it is the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus that makes him competent to proclaim this life and death message. Now as we come into chapter 3, we've still got to keep in mind the false teachers in Corinth. They've come preaching this different gospel, and it's almost certain that the different gospel was a return to the law of Moses. They were saying, yes, Paul got it right in as far as he went, but you've also got to obey the law of Moses. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. If you really want to be part of God's people, you've got to obey the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments as well. You must come under the law of Moses. You must be circumcised, obey the food laws, all that sort of thing. And so Paul, in this chapter 3, spends the entire chapter contrasting the old Mosaic covenant with the new covenant of the Holy Spirit. Now, firstly, he speaks of the glory of the old covenant. And that's why I got Ross reading out from Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, if we just come on, it's about 1400 BC. What you have there in Exodus 34 is Moses going up to receive the law a second time. The first time he'd shattered the tablets after their rebellion and the golden calf and so on. But Moses goes up to receive the law a second time. And the covenant there was that God would be the God of the people of Israel. He would be their God, and he would do wonderful things amongst them, signs and wonders. He would always be with them. And this covenant, this agreement, had another side to it, and that is that they would obey his commands. All these commands that were written down on stone tablets, they obligated themselves to keep those commands. And this was a glorious covenant. So glorious that when Moses came down from the mountain, he shone. His face was bright light because he had seen the glory of God. And now he was like the moon. He'd seen the sun and he was reflecting the glory of God. And the Israelites just didn't know what to make of it. This was truly a glorious thing going on in their midst. Now you've got to say that the old covenant was glorious, but it didn't last. So you just keep on shipping along 800 years or so in the Old Testament. God promised a new covenant. I'm going to read out from Jeremiah 31. This is around 550 BC, and God says to Jeremiah the prophet, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." See, why was a new covenant needed? What do you reckon? Has it given it away on the screen there? It has. No, it hasn't. Why was a new covenant needed? Because they broke the old one. It was a two-sided thing. They, on their part, needed to obey the laws that God had given them. And they broke the covenant. They were unfaithful to God and they turned away to other gods. And so God is announcing here a new and better covenant. He says, "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Now just tell me, what is new about this new covenant? I've got three things. What is new about the new covenant announced by God to Jeremiah? Feel free just to speak forth. It's not written on paper or tablets of stone. That's my second one. I've done it in funny order here, actually, I realise. It's not reliant on man, absolutely. That's not one of my three, but it'll come in. Yep, okay. Oh, yep. I'll give you my first one that I've got, and that is, all God's people know God. Now, this is an interesting thing, that because the nation of Israel were nationally defined, that is, the people of God were just people who were physically descendant from Abraham and from Jacob. So because there was this national distinction, not all the people of Israel loved God. There were many rebels amongst the people and many people who were just ignorant of God. But in this new covenant, all of God's people are going to know God because they've all been born again by the Holy Spirit. They all know God intimately. They are all the sons and daughters of God. So that's the first distinction. Second distinction, as Andy and someone else have made, and that is, the law is written on the heart and the mind of the people. See, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. See, in the old covenant, it was written on tablets of stone. And so I could have the law in my possession, but it didn't mean I kept it. I just had it there as a reference point. But I could choose to obey or disobey. In the new covenant, God is going to do something radical. He's actually going to change the hearts of the people so that we want to do what is right, so that we want to live for God and love Him and love one another from the heart. And He's going to do it by His Spirit. And the third thing is that forgiveness is going to be complete. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The implication here is that forgiveness wasn't complete in the old covenant. And you remember we did this in Hebrews. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Only Jesus and His sacrifice on our behalf is adequate to deal with the sins of humanity. Well, come over to 2 Corinthians. This is one of these big picture overview of the Bible type passages. So back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There, Paul wants to affirm that this covenant was glorious and good. It was the greatest and most glorious religion of its time. But he points out three things, three deficiencies of this old covenant. Firstly, it only brought condemnation. See it in verse 6? He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter is his way of talking about the Old Covenant. Or in verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is this new covenant ministry? See, what does the law do? You receive the law from God. What does it actually do for you? Well, it helps you see your sinfulness and it condemns you for it. It helps define sin and rebellion as sin and rebellion. Now, I just want to pause just as an aside at this point and say that our society is in desperate need of this sort of clarification of sin that the law brought. You look at our society and you realise that the moral absolutes of a generation or so ago have just been undermined, and we are very blurry when it comes to right and wrong. I'll give you a few examples. In the area of sexual immorality, I've just been following all these stories of footballers and sex scandals and that sort of thing. I'm sure they've been happening for a long time, but it's right out there for us at the moment, isn't it? Now, our society is saying that sex outside of marriage is fine. Nothing wrong with it. It's not illegal. In fact, it's a healthy expression of sexuality. Even things like orgies and gangbangs and bondage, these are just sexual experimentation. They're not right or wrong. They're just new and different ways of trying things, of exploring our sexuality. The psychologists who have been talking to the footballers, they've got people from Sydney Uni and stuff to sort of counsel the footballers. But the psychologists are convinced that group sex, there's nothing wrong with it. It's actually, in fact, it's a healthy team building sort of activity. I've been reading articles like this in the Sydney Morning Herald and so on. And so they're not saying that it's wrong, but they're just saying, look, you've got to understand when you've got consent and when you don't. But it's become a very blurry thing. The idea of rape has actually become incredibly blurry. Because here am I in a situation of group sex, nothing wrong with that, you know, me and my mates are having sex with this one woman, but all of a sudden my other mate wants to join in, but she doesn't want him to join in. But so it's actually, can you see that it's actually become now a blurry thing to actually define rape? And it really is an outrageous thing that we've come to this point. You look at the law of Moses, and it treats both rape and adultery as equally offensive before God. Any sex outside of the married relationship is adultery. And intrinsically, we know that's right. But our society just is unwilling to live by it. And so we have a blurriness. A couple of other brief examples. One is in covetousness. Gambling at the moment is tearing our society apart. Study after study proves it, and yet our government condones it and is quite happy to profit off the proceeds of gambling. There is a lack of clarity when it comes to the problem of covetousness. Or murder. 75,000 there were 75,000 Medicare-funded abortions last year alone. We've become blurry on crucial areas of morality. And this is why the Old Covenant, you've got to say that it was good, because it actually defined sin as sin. It helped you actually clarify what is right and what is wrong, and you were left in no doubt. But the problem with the Old Covenant is that it couldn't change the hearts of the people. And so the people of Israel broke the covenant. Now, the second thing that was wrong with the Old Covenant is that the glory was veiled. You see it in verse 7. They couldn't gaze on the face of Moses because of its glory. Or verse 15. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. And there is still a separation in the Old Covenant between the glory of God and the people. Now, why was there this veil that Moses wore over his face? I know it's a question that many of the Bible studies has been wrestling through with a lot this week. Why was the glory veiled? Well, in part, you've got to say it was because the people were sinful and God is holy. But this passage in 2 Corinthians actually suggests something more than that. It says that the glory was veiled. Moses put a veil over his face because the glory was fading. You see it in verse 11, the idea of the glory fading. In verse 7, 11, and I want us to look at verse 13. And I'm going to read from the ESV because it's just a little bit more helpful than the NIV. It's generally closer to the original. This is what it says in the ESV, the English Standard Version. He says, "Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." You see what it's saying there? It's actually saying that the reason Moses had this veil in his face is because the glory was fading away. He'd go there before the presence of God, he'd come down the mountain, whew, brilliant, but then over time, the glory faded until he went back into God, his face shone again with glory, then the glory faded again. There was something about this ministry that was passing away, and the veil obscured the Israelites from seeing that the glory of the old covenant was passing, transitory, fading. And what Paul's saying here is that now that the new covenant has come, the old covenant hasn't just faded in significance, it's now obsolete. You've got to put it aside and come on board with the new. And so these false teachers in Corinth, who are trying to preach, you know, come back under the law of Moses, they're preaching obsolete religion. They're preaching old covenant religion. And it's the same today. Whenever someone comes along and says, yes, you need to believe in Jesus to be saved, but you also need to do this and this and this and this, they're preaching obsolete old covenant religion. And we've got to be well on our guard against it and say, no, it is the new covenant we're under now of forgiveness through faith in Jesus. Now, I want to help us to see the glory of the new covenant. So, these false teachers who have come to Corinth, seems like they've come with letters of recommendation. It's sort of like, you know, when you buy a book these days, and on the back cover, there's all these people who are recommending the book. In the Christian world, if you can get Don Carson on the back of your book, or J.I. Packer, then you've made it. Because as soon as you get their recommendation, then everyone thinks, oh, it must be a good book. It's sort of like when we started our church, I had guys like Philip Jensen, John Woodhouse, and John Chapman, all these guys saying, yeah, Dave's okay, and this church will be okay, and so on. But I don't want to draw the comparison there too closely, because it'll work against me, I think. So these false teachers had come, they've got these letters of recommendation from Jerusalem, from prominent members of the Jerusalem church, quite possibly. And Paul says, well, I don't have letters of recommendation from Jerusalem, I have an even better letter of recommendation. Have a look at verse 3 there. Who does Paul have a letter of recommendation from? Looking at verse 3, heads down in the passage, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. It's a letter from Christ. So he's actually, why go to the, you know, people in Jerusalem? I've actually got a letter of recommendation from Jesus Christ. And the letter is you Corinthians. You are my letter of recommendation, because when I came and preached the gospel among you, the Holy Spirit did the new covenant work. He wrote God's law on your hearts, and he caused you to respond in faith to the Lord Jesus. So you guys are our letter of recommendation. You show to the world that we are involved in this glorious ministry of the new covenant. So why do you need letters from Jerusalem when you've actually got a letter from Christ written by his Spirit? Now, this new covenant, what does it bring? Scan your eyes over from verse 6 and following. What does the new covenant bring? Call them out. I heard a murmur. Did someone say something? Life in verse 6. What else does it bring? It brings eternal life, yeah. Glory, greater glory in verse 11. Verse 9, it brings righteousness, actually a right standing before God. Verse 11, it lasts forever. I've given up on trying to collect answers from you guys. Any others you've got out there? Confidence and boldness. Yeah, that's what it's given to Paul, and I haven't got them up there, but they ought to be. It gives us confidence and boldness because it's not dependent on us as the ministers, it's dependent on Christ. It brings freedom in verse 17. It brings hope. I haven't even got that one. Which verse is that in, Michael? Verse 12. And verse 18, it brings transformation. And this is an awesome thing. Look at verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. It's better read with the alternative reading. I'm sorry about this, but it's almost certainly, and we who with unveiled faces all behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the idea here is that as we gaze on the Lord Jesus, as we listen to the sweet fragrance of the gospel of Jesus, as we listen to that, as we gaze on Jesus, then what's actually happening is we're being transformed in the heart. We're being made into new people, new covenant people. We're being made into the likeness of Jesus himself. I've got a friend down the front here with me. I want to finish by asking you two questions. I'm happy for you to stay there if you're happy right there. I want to finish up by asking you two questions. First one is, are you different? See, do you reflect God's glory in your own life? This is not complete now. The process of transformation has started now. It will only be completed when we reach heaven. But we ought to be some sort of reflection of the image of Christ. We ought to be like the moon reflecting the sun. We ought to be like Moses in a sense, because we gaze on the glory of Christ himself. And we will be transformed. We ought to be like a letter of recommendation to our world of the power and glory of Christ, of his victory. We ought to shine like lights in our world. Now, do you remember, this is just like one of my little asides again. Remember Bill Clinton? Oh, thanks, mate. Remember Bill Clinton? Like, how can you forget Bill Clinton? But remember the whole Monica Lewinsky thing? Bill Clinton was caught, and he reluctantly confessed up after the act. Well, I want to take you back years before Clinton to President Nixon's presidency. And there was the Watergate scandal, which absolutely rocked the nation. The implications went throughout the whole world. Nixon's White House staff had these allegations of spying, of phone tapping and bugging, all this sort of stuff that they were doing in an underhand fashion. And the whole Nixon administration was ducking desperately for cover. But there was one man who owned up to things that he had done that no one was even investigating him for. A man named Charles Colson actually stepped forward and said, "Look, I've done this." And he was put in prison for it. Now, people hated him for that, because he made them feel very vulnerable, particularly those others who were being investigated. Because he was a man actually confessing his crimes when everyone else is trying to duck for cover. But it was because the Spirit of God had changed his heart. And so he owned up to what he'd done. He lived with the consequences of what he'd done. And then from there, Charles Colson went on to start the Christian Prison Fellowship, which continues on today. Which one's Charles Colson there? Bottom left? Yeah, I thought it was the bottom left. That's Charles Colson. The good news of Jesus made a real and visible impact in his life. And it ought to make that real, visible impact in our lives. And it happens as we gaze on the Lord Jesus, who we meet in the Scriptures. Well, Are you different? Will you make a difference? Is my second question. So I started off talking about making a difference in life. And I want to say that there are many good things that we can do in life. Lots of things we can do that show compassion and generosity, hospitality and love. And we ought to do all those things. But what we need to grasp is that the gospel of Jesus is the only thing in our world that brings real and lasting transformation. It brings real change, the consequences of which will go on into eternity. See, the ministry of Moses was glorious in its day, but it was fading. It was like the veteran stadium, wasn't it? There it looked wonderful and glorious, but it was obsolete in time. And I want to say, whatever you pour your life into, whatever you pour your life into, just like that engineer who built the veteran stadium, it will fade. Maybe this is why I bailed out of civil engineering. I'd seen too many buildings demolished. I realised that's where my buildings are going to end up too. The IT world is even worse. Information technology. You can be obsolete there. Your life's work can be obsolete within months or weeks. It can be obsolete even before you release it in the IT world. Doctoring. You talk to Bernie. He'll tell you, as a doctor, he realised that healing was only delaying the inevitable. You can't stop people dying, ultimately. Teaching, you can educate people well, but they may well still be destined for hell. Good education doesn't change people's eternal destiny in the way that the good news of Jesus does. See, this is something that has an impact that will last into eternity. And I want to ask you, will you devote yourself to it? Will you give your time, your money, your energy into this glorious ministry that is going on in our world right now, whose impact will last forever? Will you invite people along to church, to events we put on? Will you train yourself to be equipped to share this good news with others? I want to give you a moment just to reflect on those two questions. Am I different? Will I make a difference? Am I different? Am I actually being transformed as I gaze on Jesus? Will I make a difference? Will I actually get involved in this great and glorious ministry? Take a moment to think and reflect and pray in your own hearts. Well, let us in prayer. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, eternal life has been opened up before us. Father, we pray that you'll please help us to live beyond this life. Please help us to live not just for the things of this world, for the things that our society chases after. Our Father, we pray that we will live for you, for your glory. We pray that, like Paul, we will be captives in your train, giving you the glory in everything that we do in life. We pray that we will be an aroma of Christ, spreading the fragrance of him as we speak of the good news of Jesus and the change that it's made in our lives and the change that he brings to others. And our Father, we pray that you will transform us, that you will keep us coming back to Jesus, reflecting on him, delighting in him, reading about him in the scriptures. Father, we pray that you help us to do that day after day. And as we do it, we pray that you will transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And we pray that we will reflect his glory in our world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.